Micah chapter 3. Still chipping my way through the book of Micah. Two verses last week, and we'll be doing the whole chapter today of Micah chapter 3. Let's read that now. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, who make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Now, if you weren't with us last week or haven't been with us as we've been going through Micah, I want to remind you of the context. We see a lot of that context in verse 1 of chapter 1, all that information that we need to know about Micah, about who he is, what he's doing, when he's ministering. You see it's obviously written by Micah. It's a word from Micah. But really, he says it's from God. It's not Micah's opinion. This is the word of the Lord. And it says that he's from Moresheth-Gath, a small city in the southern kingdom. No one really knows where it is, though. And he's not from a prominent family. When you read some of the other prophets, it says, you know, Isaiah, son of Amoz. There's no heritage Micah gives. He's just a guy trying to serve the Lord. What's interesting here, and what's probably going to be relevant for our text today, is when he says he is ministering. He says, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we're looking at, you know, 40 to 50 years, perhaps, at least 25 years in Micah's ministry. Now, you may not know what's going on at the times, though, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is a long time ago, but we get that context a little bit in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 to 4. It says Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and he made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." It's not a rosy picture being painted for the context for Micah. But despite this context, and despite what's going on, Micah's indictments are mostly aimed at social and religious corruption. And we've been looking at a little bit of that as we've worked our way down to chapter 3, and you see a little bit more in what we just read. The chapter is obviously about judgment, as is most of the book of Micah. And it's not an unfamiliar topic for any of the prophets, really. And each time Micah introduces a new section, we have been referring to them as oracles. In this chapter, there are three oracles of judgment. Three oracles of judgment, and you probably have like a space in your Bibles between the end of one and the start of another. So a space probably between 4 and 5 and 8 and 9, dividing it up into three. You might have an extra space in there somewhere, but generally we're looking at three oracles, three messages or sections in chapter 3. And each oracle has a familiar format that we've already talked about, where you have this general format of an addressee. So we learn who Micah is addressing, who this judgment is going to be addressed to. And oftentimes the who will do a double duty, and it will also tell you the reason for the judgment that follows. So the who, it's not just like the local prophets, it's the prophets who lead my people astray. So you see who is being addressed and why they are being addressed. The prophets are being addressed and their judgment is coming because they lead God's people astray. And then the reader doesn't have to wait too long to find out what the judgment is, because the oracle concludes with a therefore or a then that denounces their actions and proclaims divine judgment. All right, so Micah 3, we see that sort of carried through that same format in each of these three oracles, 1 to 4, 5 to 8, 9 to 12. So we're going to look at each of these oracles independently so we can better understand what's going on in the text. And then we're going to conclude by pulling out some main themes that encapsulate both the failure of the sinful leaders and then the universal tendencies of all mankind. All right, so let's look at verse 1 in chapter 3. Verse 1, you have your addressee. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." The people in question here are undoubtedly the leaders in Israel. Excuse me one second. For us, we would consider this the established government. A corrupt government we may think is sort of status quo. But this is the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This should be, in the truest sense, a nation under God. Which leads to the rhetorical question from Micah, is it not for you to know justice? The answer is, of course, yes. These are the people, these are the leaders, the judges. They should be the people who know justice because they administer justice. They don't just know it, they're the ones dealing it out. So Micah says, of course, you should know justice. But look at the description, verse 2. They hate good and they love evil. Now, you don't have to know a lot about justice to know that that is not justice. Hating good and loving evil. This is the direct opposite of justice, in fact. Justice loves the good and hates the evil. But somehow in Israel, those appointed as guardians of what is right have become champions of what is wrong. And the result is what Micah continues to describe in verses 2 and 3. It's this grotesque scene of shepherds consuming the sheep. Instead of caring for and protecting the people of Israel, they see them only as resources for their own advancement or pleasure. They're not caring for them. They're just using them. I'm not going to linger too much on the details. You can read them there. It's clearly R-rated stuff. It's stomach churning. It's disgusting. And that's the point. It's supposed to be disgusting. I don't believe that there's really meant to be much hyperbole here. Micah is just painting the reality of the situation in a way that the world should be able to recognize. This is how you should think about what is going on. It should make you sick to see how justice is upended where it should have been upheld. You see, the people in verse 4, they look to them for justice and they have not been given it. And the people have looked to them for rulings that are fair and that would protect the nation. Now the leaders themselves need a favorable ruling. And when they look to the Lord for mercy, what do they hear? Nothing. They cry out to him and are met with this devastating silence. They have deprived the people of justice, and now they are going to be met with it. If the scene sounded bad for the people, which it does, this sounds just horrific for the rulers. We really cannot imagine a more worse fate than to cry out to God and just to be met with justice. Now, people acting in unloving ways is nothing new. Even in the Old Testament narrative, we see it lots of times. So why do the words of the prophet come across so strong here? Why is the judgment specifically pronounced on these people? And the answer is, of course, because they were supposed to be guardians of justice and truth. They were divinely appointed priorities that were forsaken so that they could go about with their own agendas. God had entrusted something to these people, and they had perverted it with their own sinful motives, and the whole nation suffers for it. They're living for their own fleshly desires. The selflessness that they should have espoused has been overrun by selfishness. They should have been serving and sacrificing themselves for the people, but instead they're looking at how the people can be sacrificed and serve them. They are the shepherds eating the sheep. That's the first oracle, verses 1 to 4. In the second, verses 5 to 8, it commences with the same format as the first, identifying who we're talking about, the addressee, which in this case is the prophets. The prophet was a special office for those who were called to be God's spokesman to the people, to encourage holiness and confront sin. And this is what you get when you read through the Old Testament. The prophets are continually encouraging the people to holiness and confronting sin. And this is what makes the description that we see here so shocking. The address is to the prophets who make my people stray. They're two. Doing the exact opposite of what their office calls them to do. The description of the prophets that continues throughout verse 5 has been one that I often think of as ringing true today and really throughout history. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. I think that is a beautiful description of the corruption in the prophets. And that's what you see being denounced through much of what the prophets write in the Old Testament. You see, when the people treat them well, financially in particular, they prophesy favorable and complimentary things. They declare peace. You give them something, and they sort of return it as a payment. Oh, you give me something great. Peace be on you. That's awesome. That's great. But when the people cannot afford to pay them, they declare things that are unfavorable. Okay, no money? All right, war. War is going to come upon you. For them, as one commentator has said, money talked louder than God. These are prophets for hire. These are the indulgences of Old Testament Israel. These are the prosperity preachers. Just buy your favor with God. Give me some money and God will be favorable to you. Don't give me anything and God will wage war upon you. Treat me well, and I will be sure not to offend you with the truth. And verses 6 to 8 tells us in no uncertain terms that this is clearly not acceptable for Yahweh. And thus their judgment is the same as the rulers. Silence. For the rulers, though, this was chiefly in regard to their final judgment. For the prophets, there is an immediacy here that undercuts their very livelihood. It says they will no longer hear from God. Now, I think this is amazing. They will no longer hear from God because it means that they were actually hearing from God beforehand, but not faithfully passing those messages along. Now, I've called this group false prophets in the past, but I don't think that quite encapsulates the sin that's going on here. You know, I think of a false prophet as like a false prophet is like a poser all around. He's not really a prophet at all. Someone who just pretends to have a vision from God when they do not. They've got no credentials. They just pretend they got some credentials. But here, and that is happening, but they're more than just posers. They have ignored God's truth. They've prioritized their bellies above their integrity. They've been given a gift for the edification of the people, and they've perverted that gift for the satisfaction of their own desires. And we can call them all sorts of things then. We can call them selfish and greedy and arrogant, but I like to call them then the prophets of partiality. They have shown inordinate favor based upon their own agendas and worldly priorities. They are not compelled to indiscriminately speak the truth of God, even though it was readily available to them. They just ignored it. It wasn't to their own advantage, so they ignored it. The prophets of partiality are sharply contrasted with Micah in verse 8, where he gives his own little resume. Now, a quick glance at the text might cause you to think that Micah is bragging up his holiness. But be sure to note that he is not saying that he has power, justice, and might of his own resources. That's not what he's saying there, not at all. These things that are defining for Micah are so because of the Spirit of the Lord. For the rulers and the prophets in Israel, it is their independence that has caused their demise. They're controlled by whatever they have found within themselves, and God is not pleased. But Micah, this is the contrast, Micah is significant because of his dependence on God. This is a thread that can be traced all throughout Scripture. Man, as an independent being, is a factory of idols, a recipe for disaster. Now pay attention, because the world around you preaches something very different than this. We hear only that people should always be looking within themselves to find truth. We hear that people should just be themselves and not change for anyone. We hear that mankind's feelings should be determinative of our governing philosophy. Well, look at Micah 3. It seems that the rulers and the prophets, so heavily denounced here, would agree with all of that. The chant of our society is nothing modern or new. It's been around for a long time, and God has something to say about it. It's evil, and it's wrong. God never says that truth is within you. It's within His Word. God never says, just be yourself. Never. But numerous times He says, be therefore holy, as I am holy. Who, tell me, when they just be themselves, is holy? Don't raise your hand, because you're not. None of us are. God never says that you don't need to change, just the opposite. Read any chapter of the Bible. I mean, I don't even care. You can pick up just about any chapter of the Bible and see for yourself if you can get the idea there that you don't need to change. The very hope of the Christian is that we shall all be changed because we need to change. God never says follow your heart. He says the exact opposite. Don't follow your heart. It's deceitful and wicked. Folks, we have been vehemently evangelized by a secular world, and we must not let that creep into our thinking, into our sanctification, into our church. If you want to be defined by your independence, then you will be lost in it. We, the church, are not significant because of our autonomy, but because of our dependence. This is what defines Micah, and this is what should define us. The last oracle that we see here is in verses 9 to 12. And the now familiar formula of addressee, description, and judgment. Now, there are multiple addressees here, as Micah includes the rulers and prophets, whom have already been mentioned. And he adds the priests, who appear to have sins similar to the prophets in that they teach for pay. It seems that the whole nation, though, has become culpable in these sins. And with the blatant descriptions that we have had, you'd expect that they would know how they have perverted these things. I mean, they should know. They have to know that they are twisting God's truth. They have to know that they are abandoning God's purposes. They have to know that they're only worried about satisfying themselves. Isn't that what you expect when you learn of false teachings? That they are just con artists trying to pull the wool over everyone's eyes? And yet, look what they say. See this shocking statement here? Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." They haven't just deceived others. They've deceived themselves. Now, for the corrupt leaders in this passage, the judgment is that the Lord will respond to them as they have responded to others in need. Silence. They cry out to the Lord in an appeal for mercy, and they are met with silence. This is terrifying. If this doesn't terrify you, you don't understand it. We are dependent upon God for everything. We are desperate for His grace and mercy, and without such, we are destitute. And now we see those who are not just lost, but have given special effort to ignorance and independence and opposition to God's truth, finally then standing before their judge. If utter desperation could be compounded, the prophet would have us believe that it would be especially so for these perverters. And in that desperation, they make their need known to the only one who has the power to do anything to help. And the response is silence. Now, when we read something like this, who do we actually think of? Do you actually believe that these warnings in Micah 3 are for us? Or just for Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, and Creflo Dollar, the horde of other teachers who have made their millions preaching the message that Micah denounces? Is it just for them? Now, those people will be met with judgment. And whenever I read the prophets on the false teachers, I'm compelled to pray for the souls who have perverted the message. But the message here is also, we are not immune. We are not immune. One of the questions that I often find asking myself as I read through the prophets is how? How? How could the nation have gotten to this point? When we read this chapter and we see God's take on the situation, it's easy to sort of scoff at the situation as, it's a spiritual wasteland and just, you know, we quietly believe that there's nothing here for us but a history lesson. Let's just say that's the case for a second. What is the history lesson? We have the people of God in a position where they're seriously deprived of truth and integrity. We see them being ruled by these corrupt leaders and suffering for them. We see them on the brink of severe punishment because of what their leaders have done. And worst, they're virtually ignorant of all of it. How's that happen? How did they get here? Did it happen in a day? A month? A year? No, it happens slowly. Over the course of years, sometimes a generation, Sure, there's definitely some defining moments in this slide, but generally speaking, we are parachuting into this narrative in Micah 3 after a slow but catastrophic drift. Just a slow drift. Not the result of one devastating choice, but a million poor ones. The drift was slow enough that they haven't even realized how far they've gone. They've deceived themselves. They still feel safe under the protection of the Lord, as if they are actually trusting in Him, even though they have long since abandoned His truth. Now, if that's the history lesson, can we leave this as merely academic? Absolutely not. The prophets should be doing today what they did in their time. This is a wake-up call to the people of God. Because what Micah and the Lord rebuke here is the culmination of universal human tendencies. Because we are not immune to these failures. There's selfishness. You see it in verses 1 to 3. And we too are guardians of justice and truth. And those divinely appointed priorities are often forsaken for our own agenda. God has entrusted something to us, and we can pervert it with our own sinful motives. We see partiality in verses 5 to 8. We have shown inordinate favor based upon our own agendas or worldly priorities. We sometimes are not compelled to indiscriminately speak the truth of God, even though it's readily available to us. Independence. We see it right throughout the whole chapter. We too want to live in and be defined by some fantastic independence. Look at Steve. Isn't he great? But we should be controlled by our humble dependence upon God. And finally, there's self-deception. We can fall into the trap of believing lies and forgetting how we have forsaken truth. This is not just a history lesson. This begs us to be aware of the catastrophic tendencies of man. It is the inherent sinfulness that will be judged. It's a slippery slope. And we all know how slippery slopes work. If you're at the top of the hill and you start to slide, at first you claw, realizing it's doing no good, then you're just like, it's too much work. I'll just enjoy the slide down this hill. It's kind of fun going down the hill. It's much easier than fighting to stay at the top. And what you don't see and what you're trying to ignore is what is at the bottom of the hill. And that hill is sin. And the bottom of the hill is what we catch a glimpse of in Micah 3. It's judgment, retribution, and deafening silence from the only one who can prevent it. If you're on that slippery slope of sin, then you turn, you dig your nails in, and you cry out to the Lord while He will still listen. This is how we should feel about sin. Not complacent to slide down the slope, but desperate to stay as far away from the devastating pit of judgment. Desperate to stay as close as possible to the glorious Savior who pours out mercy on His people. Now, there's two final things that I think we need to learn from this message of Micah. The first one is that God's truth will prevail. God's truth will prevail. Whether it has been perverted, discarded, ignored, or rejected, the response of mankind to God's word does not thwart Yahweh's purposes. His truth prevails. You notice in this chapter that each of these narratives does not end with the ruler, the prophet, or priest being victorious in their sin. Rather, they are met with judgment. The truth of God's holiness inescapable and rushing upon them. Now right now, if you look around and you see a false teacher, it might seem that him and his message are prevailing. If his jets and his mansion and his fame are any measures of such a thing. But every alternative narrative must ultimately succumb to the reality of the uncompromising holiness of God. Every person will ultimately be standing before God, desperate for mercy. And thus, His truth will prevail. Secondly, we need to be continually owned by that truth. It is remarkable as we come to the final words of this chapter. What is the outcome of all of this? What is the cost of the perversion in Jerusalem? You see it there? Yahweh will lay it waste. It will be more suitable as a place of agriculture than a place of worship. You say, once again, how can this be? Has not God covenanted with his people? How can he lay desolate his dwelling place? Now, certainly God has covenanted with his people. But we know how this turns out. Right? We have the advantage of being able to look back and see how this plays out. Because Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC, and the people are taken into exile by the Babylonians for a full generation until they can return to rebuild the temple under King Cyrus. But the point is, God was not bound in covenant, nor is he ever bound in covenant, to accept or condone hypocrisy. The disregard for truth was so distasteful to him that he went to lengths that no one thought he would, destroying his own city. We have to see from the prophets and from history how serious sin is to God. And we must bring ourselves to ask, what does it mean to dig our nails in and keep fighting that slippery slope of sin to judgment? We need to be owned by truth. We need to be ruled by God's truth. And I've attempted to give you all of the warnings. I've tried to communicate to you all of the problems here. And I hope I've pressed upon you the urgency of this issue. But the point is not simply to live in fear. We need to let the seriousness of sin propel us into truth. We need to dig into Scripture and give it priority over every other narrative. And if we're going to prevent the disastrous drift that we see here, we even need to give it priority over other good narratives. In Reform circles, we're surrounded by excellent literature, confessions and creeds, and these are great resources, but that's it. When they become our ultimate authorities, we risk drifting from ultimate truth. Now, at my workplace, we occasionally have to work at heights. Some of you know what this entails. If you work at heights, you have to put on a harness. Put on your harness, get all geared up, and then you have a lanyard or a rope. It's basically just a strap with a hook on both ends. One hook goes on you, and the other hook goes on to what we call an anchor point. And what the anchor point does is it holds us in place. It gives us either like a circle to work in, or if we are to fall, then it's going to stop us from hitting the ground. That's what it's designed to do. They're engineered, they're designed to take the force of a person falling and remain intact. They're carefully crafted to ensure that even when people are careless, the results are not deadly. Now, the trick to all of this is to choose an anchor point that is good and solid. Now, you can have a perfect galvanized, heavy gauge anchor, but if it's drilled into rotten wood, it's useless. If this stage was, say, 50 feet off the ground, and I wrapped my rope around this pulpit, and I fell off, guess what's happening? The pulpit's coming with me, and I'm going down. And the result is deadly. You see, your anchor has to be grounded into something that is even more solid, or the whole system will fail. Now, we can argue what constitutes a sufficient anchor point in workplace safety, but theologically, we only have one anchor point. We are to be anchored to Scripture. You can latch on to other things, anything else, and guess what? The results are going to be deadly. The Word of God has been carefully crafted to ensure that it is something that can stand the test of time, providing us with security beyond itself, because Scripture is grounded in something even grander, really, than itself, and that's Jesus Christ. Because without the promises, the prophecy, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, Scripture becomes a shaky document that we would hesitate to cling to. But we need to keep ourselves anchored to Scripture and to Christ. No other document, no other truth, no other narrative. Because we can do that. We can end up anchoring ourselves to lesser things, to our work, to our families, our friends, our hobbies, and these become our pivot points now, right? This is what keeps us in place, the wrong things. And we wrongly put hope in them. And when these things become our anchor point, we'll find ourselves in dangerous territory. And as it is, with a sufficient anchor point, you generally don't know until it's too late. You generally don't know until you fall off the precipice and your anchor point comes with you. But maybe it's something less obvious than our work and our family and our friends and our hobbies. Maybe it's other good documents. You know, the 1689, our confession is great. We love it. The Apostles' Creed is foundational. We appreciate it. The New City Catechism is so helpful. And I can say the same about a wealth of resources that we enjoy today. But when we change our anchor point to anything other than Scripture, other than Christ, then we are on the slippery slope that culminates in the judgment we've seen in Micah 3. We need to cling to that Word of God like it is our lifeline up that slope, because it is. We need to cherish Scripture. We need to uphold it. We need to live it. We need to love the good and hate the evil. We need to know justice and do it. We need to live selflessly, not selfishly. We need to impartially speak truth to all. And just like Micah, if, when we do this well, it's not because we've done so in our own independence. Those are incompatible things. It is only by the Lord that we would have such strength. It is only by Christ that we would have any relationship with the Lord at all. The repentance and faith, it turns out, that were vehicles for the grace that saved you are actually the postures we need for living. It is a life of utter dependence upon God. We are owned by Him. Let's be ruled by His truth. Let's pray. Father, once again, we praise You, Lord, for all that You are. And we thank You, Lord, for the truth that You have given us in Your Word. That truth that You have preserved through the centuries, Lord, for us, so that we can learn about You and we can learn about ourselves, Lord. The tendencies that we have to stray, but Lord, also the grace that You have to save. And we praise You for that, Lord. We thank You for saving us from our sins. We thank You, Lord, that through repentance and faith, You wash our sins away, Lord. That the wrath reserved for us was placed upon Your Son. And God, we praise You for that. Help us, Lord, to love Your truth, to love Your Word, and to live our lives according to it. Give us a zeal, Lord, for truth, a zeal for holy living, that we would live with such abandon, Lord, that we would not be wrapped up in our own independence or arrogance, Lord, that we would just humbly depend upon You. And we ask, Lord, that You might be able to use us as You grow Your kingdom. Thank You, Lord, for that opportunity and privilege to be part of that, and for the privilege it is to worship You today. May You be glorified this day. In Your name we pray. Amen.